Romans chapter 8. We'll start reading at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that we were not the ones that initiated our salvation, and that we're not the ones that our salvation is ultimately dependent upon, but you began a good work in us, and you have promised that you will perform that work until the day of Jesus Christ. And Father, we're asking you this morning, for everyone here who's a Christian, we're asking that great grace might be upon us, even today. We're asking for great grace, that we might go forward, that we might go upward, that we might be on higher ground after this meeting. Lord, we pray for everyone who doesn't know you, that you'd yet have mercy upon them, that they'd not just hear religious words and be in a religious place, but that you would come and be real. That's what we ask this morning, Lord. We ask that you'd come and be real to all of us. The only thing that will change us, the only thing that will help us, is the manifestation of Christ, the reality that you are the living God. And Lord, even as Christians, we can't lay hold of the reality that you're the living God apart from your Spirit doing that. We need, as Dick shared this morning, we need your Spirit. We ask you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit, for a spirit of faith and power and love and of a sound mind. We ask you for the Holy Spirit. We pray that you'd forgive us and cleanse us of every sin and fill us with holiness. We pray that you'd deliver us from sin, and that you'd make us Christ-like. We ask you for the supernatural in our lives, Lord, not in terms of signs and wonders, but in terms of supernatural help to be like Christ. We ask you for the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. You said that it's the fruit of the Spirit that's love and joy and peace and patience and so on. And we just look to you for your help today. We look to you to glorify your name by saving your people. Have mercy upon us. Look upon us. Lord, bring us out of any religious rut. Oh God, help us. I pray that this place, this church, might not just become another dead monument to religion. We ask you, Lord, for the living reality of your presence among us, for fresh outpourings and movings of your Spirit, for seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, for your word to come alive to us, Lord, for you to use anyone here that you'd see fit to minister yourself to us today. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking for several weeks now at verses 28 to 30. And the glorious overview that Paul gives of the plan of salvation in those verses. God's eternal purpose in Christ to glorify himself and to glorify his Son by saving a multitude of sinners. One of our big downfalls, especially when we're going through various trials and difficulties, is we tend to lose sight of the big picture. And we get caught up in the press of things, and we forget about we lose the forest for the trees. And what Paul does here is to take us outside of all that for a while and give us a glimpse of the overall picture before we go back into the daily battle. And his purpose in that is to give us strength and encouragement for the day-to-day warfare that we face. So verses 28 to 30 then, an overview of the plan of salvation. But then today we enter into the final section of Romans chapter 8, which goes all the way from verse 31 down to the end of the chapter. What is Paul doing here in this section? Well, he's doing the thing that we often fail to do, and that is he's taking time to meditate on and draw out some of the practical implications of the doctrine that he's given to us in verses 28 to 30. Now, Paul wasn't interested in doctrine just for the sake of doctrine. He wanted to make sure that he helped people. That was the purpose of going into these things. He doesn't give us verses 28 to 30 just to give us some kind of great doctrine. But he's wanting us to understand it, and he's wanting us to draw out the implications of it and to apply it in our lives. And so he, instead of just stating these things in 28 to 30, he goes on the rest of the chapter and draws it out and elaborates on it and brings out the implications of it and applies it to us. And so he approaches these things from a little different angle, and what he does is he asks a series of questions, and then he closes the chapter with one final positive statement. Notice the seven questions in this section. First of all, in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? That's the first question. If God is for us, who is against us? That's the second question. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? That's the third question. And then, who will bring a charge against God's elect? That's the fourth question. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? That's the fifth question. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Sixth question. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? The seventh question. See how just one after another, different method here. And really these questions are almost challenges, you could say. And applying these things that he has given us in a nutshell in verses 28 to 30. Some of these questions are just restatements of ones that have come before. So when you boil this all down and combine them together, you come up with an introductory question and four basic questions. The introductory question: what then shall we say to these things? And again, what I said, that we often fail to do this. We have something's given to us, somebody shares something, and it sounds good and we're thankful for it, but we never say, draw out the implications of it, and we never say, well, what should we say to this? What's the implication of this? And so Paul does that here. And after that introductory question, then he has four basic questions, and the questions are these. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's the first one. Second one is, he who spared not his own son, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's a much more type of question. If he's done the greater thing for us already, how much more will he do the lesser thing? And then the third one, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And then it's backed up with another one, who is he that condemns? And then the fourth one, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then backing that up, shall tribulation or distress or persecution and so on? So four basic questions. And I want us today, Lord willing, to look at the first of these, and that is, if God is for us, who is against us? Now, the New American Standard says in verse 31, if God is for us, who is against us? The King James says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And that seems a little bit different. So the question is, which one's right? And I guess you could say that technically the New American Standard is more correct in that it doesn't supply as many words. But if you look here, really, they're both correct, and you could really say more than that. Because if you look in verse 31, the little word is in italics. If God is for us, who is against us? And that word has been supplied. When that's in italics, it means the translators have put that in to try to make sense in the English. But if you just read it directly, it would be, if God for us, who against us? And that could take in not only the present, if God is for us, who is against us, but if God will be for us, who can be or will be against us? And if God has been for us, who has been against us? So it takes in past, present, and future. And really, Paul does that in verse 38. Shall not things present nor things to come. None of those things can separate us from the love of God. So it's more comprehensive than just the present. If God be for us, who can be in the present, in the past, or in the future? So what does Paul mean when he says, if God is for us, who is against us? Well, we know that he doesn't mean that there's no opposition to our living the Christian life. There's all kinds of things against us. If God is for us, who is against us? Well, the answer is there's all kinds of things against us. And we are faced with powers that are not only against us, but 1,000 times stronger than we are. That's just the reality of the Christian life. And if I were to ask you to sum up what is against us, what could you say? What's a summary of what's against us as Christians? The world's against us. All right, the world, the flesh, and the devil. That pretty well does take it in. The world, the flesh, and the devil. It's not just a cute saying, but when you stop and think about it, you've got enemies inside. That has to do with the flesh. You've got this world system around you. You can't just blame it all on the devil. There's multitudes of men and all the things related to the world, and then you have opposition from the devil. Even if you didn't have any sin within you at all, you'd still face this tremendous opposition from the devil. And so the world, the flesh, and the devil are against us. And I want to take some time today just to look at these and to see how the Bible answers this problem. First of all, then, the flesh. We face mighty opposition to living the Christian life from within our own personalities. From inside of us, we face tremendous opposition to living the Christian life. Our inmost man is renewed, but sin still tries to reign. It still has a place in us, and it still tries to reign in our mortal bodies. And even though we are new creatures, if we were left alone in the battle, beloved, the flesh would destroy us. It would absolutely, it would overpower and destroy our faith. You think of those disciples in the garden. Jesus said, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, what do you mean the flesh is weak? Well, drowsy in prayer, unbelieving, depressed, despondent. You know, that was the weakness. In another way of looking at it, you say the flesh is strong. The flesh was stronger than they were. And when you, as a Christian, when you go to prayer, you experience that, you know, flesh dragging you back even in prayer. That's one example of it. We can't even overcome a little member like the tongue by our own power. What's he say in James? Let me just read that to you. This is in James chapter 3, verses 3 to 8. He says, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of such of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members. Now see, he's talking about the members of the body, as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. Apart from the power of God, we can't even overcome one member of our flesh. And so the flesh is against us, and the Lord Jesus sums this up in John 15, verse 5, in terms of our helplessness here. He says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You just think of one, of just of the enemy on the inside that's still left. Even though we're new creatures in Christ, we still have this opposition from the flesh that has not yet been redeemed. And you just think of that one area, we would be powerless against the flesh and we would perish just from the flesh. Even if you didn't have the devil against you or the world against you, you'd perish by your own flesh if it weren't for the power of God. And Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Even though you have new life, it's a totally dependent life. And the branch, verse 4, the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. So neither can you unless you abide in me. So just to realize, we're dependent upon the power of God even to overcome the flesh. In fact, that's what Paul says. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. And that's why Galatians 5 is so encouraging. And let's just turn to that one. It's a very misunderstood and misapplied passage. This passage is used repeatedly in parallel with Romans 7. And people say, well, I see Paul was fighting against the flesh in Romans 7. He was defeated. He's a defeated Christian. And Galatians 5 is talking about the same thing, this battle between the flesh and the spirit. And we're defeated. And usually the way it's taken, verse 17, the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please or wish. And the way it's usually taken is because the flesh and the spirit are fighting each other, you have to be defeated. That's the way this verse is taken. And that's exactly the opposite of what Paul is saying. In fact, he just said in the verse before, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. This passage is not talking about some internal struggle going on inside of the person. This passage is talking about the implacable opposition of the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, against the flesh. He's talking about an objective battle that's going on here, and this is our only hope. And I think a lot of Christians read this and they think this is talking about my spirit is fighting against the flesh and I'm defeated by the flesh because I can't win the battle. Well, you can't win the battle. But it's not talking about that. It's talking about the opposition of the Holy Spirit to the flesh. Now, who's more powerful? God, the Holy Spirit, or the flesh? And what he's saying, look, there's two different realms here entirely. And you cannot live in this realm of the Spirit and walk in the flesh at the same time. He won't allow that. That's what he's saying. He says, look, you walk in the Spirit, you're not going to be fulfilling that because there's a deadly opposition between the two, and the Spirit is not going to allow you to do the things that the flesh pleases. He'll make sure that you don't do that. Your flesh wants to go down this path and the Holy Spirit stands in the way. He says, absolutely not. You're not going to belong to me and live like that. That's what he's saying. He's talking about an objective realm here of a battle between the Holy Spirit and the flesh. Now let me give you the scriptures on it. For example, Ezekiel 36, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will do my ordinances. You'll be careful to obey me because what? The Holy Spirit is going to be in opposition to the inclinations of the flesh. And he is not going to be content to let us live in sin is what it boils down to. Now that is a real question whether or not I'm a Christian or not. Because if you can go ahead and live in the flesh, and he tells us in Galatians 5, he says, in verse 19, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, number one, immorality, number two, impurity, number three, sensuality, all those sexual sins, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger. You see people that are loaded with these things in churches, they don't have the Spirit. They're devoid of the Spirit. Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What's the contrasting realm? That's the lost person. Who's the Christian? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now look at verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now that's the characteristic of the believer. He's made a break with that whole realm. And you see a man living in the passions and the desires of the flesh, it just means that he's lost. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So there's a realm of entering into it, believing God, following God. Verse 16, I say walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So the whole conflict that he's talking about here is an objective conflict between the Holy Spirit and the flesh. And he says, look, your only hope is not that you're fighting the flesh by your human powers. Your only hope is that the Holy Spirit's fighting the flesh in you, and he won't stand for it. He's determined to win in your life. Now, doesn't that give you encouragement? Because if God is for us, who can be against us in the realm of even myself? That's my only hope. If God leaves me to myself, I'm going to perish. My only hope is that he'll take a stand against that aspect of sin that's left in me and bring me on out of that and insist on making me holy. And there's a passage in James that is so encouraging along this line, James chapter 4. And this is probably the most difficult verse in the whole Bible. That I know of, anyway, to translate, because there's so many different possibilities, and we won't go into that. But I think that the marginal reading is correct. But first of all, in verse 5, if you have the New American Standard, it says, do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? And then it quotes, he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Now that that may be right. And what it's saying is God jealously desires the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. In other words, our human spirit, God put that in us. And God jealously desires that. He in other words, he's determined to own us as his bride. And it just got through saying in verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And then he talks about God's jealous desire for the Spirit that he made to dwell in us. God jealously desires our human spirit. But if you notice in the margin, you can equally read it the other way around. And this, I think, is more likely because why would he talk about the human spirit as the spirit he made to dwell in us? I don't think that's the way he talks. He talks about the Holy Spirit as the spirit he made to dwell in us. And look at what it says. The Spirit which he has made to dwell in us jealously desires us. Now what's that mean? It means that when you become a Christian, he makes the Holy Spirit to dwell in you. And the Holy Spirit dwelling in you jealously desires you. He opposes the flesh. He says, I want that person for myself. I want them for me. And so he won't put up with the flesh and with sin. He jealously desires us for himself. Now that is the same idea as in the text here in the New American, but it's the idea specifically with reference to the Holy Spirit, not just to God, but the Holy Spirit jealously desires us. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit who has come to dwell in us now, and he jealously desires us. It's a wonderful thing to be jealously desired by the Spirit. That means he won't let you continue in sin. He won't let you go down this path away from him. He jealously desires you. Well, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. That's just saying the spirit is against the flesh, and he will not allow the flesh to rule in the life of a Christian. So if God be for us, even the flesh will not prevail against us. But what about the world? Say, well, I'm in a bad enough problem just realizing how bad my flesh is. But what about whenever I have to go to work that day? And you go out and the world in the Bible is viewed as this monolithic system of temptation and pressure and oppression all the time. I mean, think about it. A lot of you people here know what it's like. You go out on the job and immediately you're around the world. And it's not just one or two guys or something that are particularly bad. The whole system is corrupt. The whole thing is thinking wrong. The whole thing centered around lust and desires and selfishness. Everything about it's just a mess. And that which is highly esteemed there is actually, it's not just neutral, it's an abomination to God. The things that the world is spending its time on and highly esteemed are an abomination to God. It's an amazing thing. And so this whole world system is against the Christian living the Christian life. John says that all that is in the world, and then he sums it up, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. We're surrounded by that day in and day out. Peter talks about what he calls the defilements of the world. If we've escaped the defilements of the world. Now, you spend enough time around the world. I don't care if it's at the movie theater, where it is, you're going to be defiled. Count on it. The TV set. I mean, the only way to escape the defilements is by the very power of God. That's the only way you're going to escape being defiled. Peter talks again about the corruption that is in the world through lust. Paul says, Demas has deserted me, having loved this present world. You love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. John says, do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. And again, the Lord Jesus says in John 16:33, in the world you shall have tribulation. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now you think of that. I mean, just think of this vast, powerful, amazingly powerful system. Brother Ravenhill talks about the early church. He says the early church had as much chance of survival as a newborn baby left at the bottom of the Grand Canyon. Because, why? Well, because on the one hand, here's this little group of people about the same size as we are today facing this monolithic political power of Rome, most powerful nation that had ever been. And Paul's going to go up and preach the gospel. He says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And you're going to go tell these proud centurions and what have you, Roman generals, you're going to say that this crucified Jew is the king of the whole world, and he's going to come again and judge the world. They just laugh at that. Are you telling me that this Jew that died down there in Jerusalem is the savior of the world? I mean, it's just ludicrous. The preaching of the gospel is to them that perish foolishness. It's just nonsense to think of that. And yet Paul says, I'm not ashamed to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Why? Because he knew it was the power of God unto salvation. And so here the early church is faced on the one side by the political power of Rome, the military power of Rome, on the other side by the religious power of Judaism. I mean, the blocks in the temple, some of them were 4 feet high and 30 feet long or something? They said, what amazing stones these are, you know, even the stones in the temple. And these guys had incredible power. There were literally millions of people that came up there to those feasts and things. And this little group of Christians is going to oppose them, ignorant and unlearned men. So they're going up against the religious power of Jerusalem, and the military power of Rome, and the intellectual power of Greece. I mean, the Greek philosophers, 400 or 500 years before Christ, they had come up with questions that have still not been answered to this day. And Paul's going to get up there on Mars Hill and start preaching to them about Jesus and the resurrection. They said, what will this babbler say? Now I say, the world is against the gospel, and the world, Jesus said, marvel not if the world hates you, but what, you know what he says, in the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. See that? If God is for us, who can be against us? And the Roman Empire is gone. And Christianity continues on. And so, what are our opponents? Well, you've got tremendous opposition from the flesh. You've got tremendous opposition from the world, but he's overcome the world. He's more powerful than the world. And so, this is what we see. Peter says it in 2 Peter 1:4. He has granted us his precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. If God is for us, who can be against us? John in 1 John 5:4. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Somebody living to defeat by the world, they're not born of God. That's what he's saying. Whatever's born of God, we're talking about the divine nature. We're talking about divine power against the world. 1 John 4:4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. If God is for us, who can be against us? And Paul says the most amazing thing in 1 Corinthians 3. Now just listen to this. I want to read this to you. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or life or death, or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. Have you ever heard the phrase, all things? We know that God causes all things to work. Have you ever heard life or death or things present, things to come? Have you ever heard that before? That's the very same thing he's talking about here. All things belong to you. In what sense do they belong to you? God's working them together for your good. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. In other words, this is a parallel passage to Romans 8. But the thing is, I left out something when I read that. Now let me read it with everything in it. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world. Isn't that amazing? Or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all things belong to you. So he's saying even the world, God will just, he will even use this wicked world system for good in the life of a Christian to make them more like Christ. So if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, we got one thing left. We've got the world, the flesh, and last thing, the devil. And again, it's good to be reminded of how powerful Satan is. We don't really think about this much. But according to the Bible, he is a great red dragon whose tail is so long that it sweeps a third of the stars of heaven with it. And according to the Bible, he has the power to kill Christians anytime he wants to, if God allows him. Remember what God said to Satan? He says, all right, go ahead, but you can touch his flesh, but don't kill him. Now, isn't that amazing? I mean, if God had not said don't kill him, he would have killed him. The only thing keeping him from killing us right now is God. That's how powerful he is. That's how much, the idea that, you know, we're going to take some kind of stand, it's like a sheep saying they're going to take some kind of stand against a lion. Well, we do that, but it's only because the name of the Lord is a strong tower. And the righteous runs into it and is safe. So he says to the sheep, he says, you sheep, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Only because of the name of the Lord. But in terms of his power, he has the power to kill us. He has the power to destroy our faith. You know, if God withdrew his hand and let Satan loose on you, you would be blaspheming God by the end of the week, probably by the end of the day, or by the end of this service, if God allowed it. How do we know that? Well, because Jesus said to Peter, he says, Satan has desired to have you, but I've prayed for you that your faith failed out. It would have failed otherwise. Now, you know what that's saying? It's saying if God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, all Jesus had to do, Satan had to get permission, and then when he gave him permission, he said, "Don't, you're not going to go any further than this. I'm going to let you do whatever's for his good, and no more." Well, if God is for us, who is against us? In the realm of, when we think of the opposition of the devil, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, that is Satan. And this is an amazing verse, Romans 16:20. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. He'll bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The feeblest saint shall win the day, though death and hell obstruct the way. Well, the bottom line is that there are all kinds of things against us, but what are all of them put together compared to God? And that's the key to this, the way it starts out. If God is for us, if God is for us, and there's two little words in that that we've got to think about. One is the word for. Do you really believe that God's for you, or you think he's your enemy, you know, as a Christian, that he's mad at you all the time and that he doesn't want anything to do with you? That's not the way the Bible puts it. It's like, if you're a Christian, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, but his eyes are upon the righteous. He wants us to pray. He's waiting for you. He's listening to you. His ears are attentive to your prayer. That's what it means for God to be for you. What's it mean when somebody's for you? Well, they're on your side. They're backing you up. They're standing behind you when you say something. They're standing beside you. They're going along with you. And so the key words there is for and the word God. Two little three-letter words. If God is for you, if God is for you, who can be against you? You've got all these other things, multitudes of things against you. If you started looking and just looked at the objective power of what the flesh has done, the havoc that the flesh has done in destroying people. I mean, the flesh has destroyed many a person and put them in hell. Now, you try to stand against the power of the flesh in your power, in your own strength, you're going to go down in flames. Literally. And the world has destroyed many a person. I mean, you think of how many people knuckled under when the pressure was on, opposition of the world, and they renounced Christ and renounced religion and everything else. If it happened in our day, if the persecution came in from the world in our day, I mean, you'd see these churches thinned out. This church right here would thin out a whole lot. It would. And you'd have the true Christians left, because that's the only way you can overcome the power of the world. You cannot overcome the opposition of the world by almost being a Christian. It won't work. I think of that picture of those Christians out there in the Colosseum praying and the lions coming out, you know. How does that happen? That happens just because of the power of God. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this sinful and adulterous generation, I'll be ashamed of him when I stand before in the presence of the Father and the holy angels. Person hangs their head, ashamed of Christ right here and now. Then the day comes there in the presence of God and of the holy angels. He hangs his head and says, I don't know who that guy is. That's what he's talking about. But you look at if you itemize the things that are against us, the power of the flesh, the power of the world, the power of the devil, what the devil has done. You look at what the devil has done to mankind. I mean, it's unbelievable. The dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of wickedness. I mean, you go to these other countries where Christianity hasn't come, it's unbelievable. The whole world lies in the wicked one. You think of the misery and demonic anguish and horror and pain just in this one town last night by the power of Satan. So if you itemized all of these powers and put them together, it would be so mind-boggling you couldn't even begin to put it all together. But he says you put them all together and then compare them with God. And if God be for us, none of these other things can even compare to him. I remember a message Dick gave one time on David and Goliath. And when you compare David to Goliath, you know, there's no comparison. But he wasn't comparing himself to Goliath. He was comparing Goliath to God. And if you compare Goliath to God, there's no comparison. That's the difference, isn't it? And so Paul's saying, if God is for us, what do all these other things put together amount to? They don't amount to anything. Let me just read a few verses as we close. First of all, from Isaiah 40. This is how God describes himself. He says, it is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. Think of a ruler like Nero. God just blew on him, he's gone. To whom then will you liken me, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Millions upon millions of stars. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. I like those "not one" verses. Earlier in this chapter, he says in verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, marked off the heavens by the span, calculated the dust of the earth. Now, he marked off the heavens, took his hand like this to mark off the heavens. You know, how big are they? 15 billion light year radius. He just goes like that. And calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice? See, that's innate in God. And taught him knowledge. He never learned anything. And informed him of the way of understanding. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon, which was noted for its cedars, is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Now, I've read all that just to say, look at verse 11. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom and will gently lead the nursing ewe. If this God, to whom the nations are a drop in the bucket, if he's for us, who can be against us? That's what he's saying. If this God is for us, that's what in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Who can be against me? Let me read a couple more. Back there in Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Why? Because God is for us. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Psalm 27. Just read that to you, verses 1 to 3. He says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, you realize you could say, well, I fear myself. That's the biggest fear. But the Holy Spirit is in opposition to that, and he is determined to win. See? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. And then, down in verses 5 and 6, in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle, in the secret place of his tent. He'll hide me. He'll lift me up on a rock. Now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Why? Because the Lord is my light and my salvation. One more, Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear. Though the earth should change, You know, change is hard. Though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, the most stable thing around us, even if that gives way. Though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, we will not fear. And then verse 4, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. God is for us. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Well, that's the first thing that Paul draws out of this doctrine that he's put forth in verses 28 through 30. So what's the implications of this? What shall we say to these things? Well, one question is, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's the first question that he asked. The next question has to do with what could possibly keep God from doing everything imaginable for us that needs to be done to get us to heaven? That's the next question that he asks. Lord willing, we'll go and look at that next time. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we're so thankful for the great privilege of you determining to save us in spite of ourselves, where you come and you say, I will have mercy on that person. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Lord, I think of the Apostle Paul as he was going down the road breathing out threatenings and slaughter, and you said, I will have mercy on him, and I'll make him an apostle. Lord, we're so thankful that you determined to apprehend us and stop us, and that you set yourself to overcome our sins and our weakness and our wickedness, and that none other than your infinitely powerful Spirit is set against what remains in our lives that is not pleasing to you. Lord, would you be pleased to glorify yourself by overcoming our sins and purifying for yourself a peculiar people zealous for good works. Lord, we pray that you'd do that. We pray that you'd cause us to walk in your statutes, that you'd cleanse us and fill us with faith and with your Holy Spirit. We pray that you'd save those that are lost for your name's sake and your glory, in spite of themselves, in spite of their deserving hell. Have mercy upon them. Lord, we thank you for these amazing things, these amazing words that God is for us. Lord, it's beyond our imagination how you could be for us, but you're for us. And you've removed every barrier to keep you from showing all of your power and all of your love toward us. And we're so grateful, Lord, that these things, that it's not it, that salvation wasn't our idea, it was your idea. And it's not our glory that's at stake, but it's your glory that's at stake. Glorify your name by saving your people fully and completely from every evil. Lord, for those that are just professing, I pray that you'd save them and manifest yourself to them. Take away the blinders and make yourself real. Pray that you'd help us in our fellowship time. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's be dismissed and continue our fellowship together.